Romans and the 12th chapter and the first verse. That's Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he presents your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he presents your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'm sure it must be the experience of all of us here that sometime or another we've had the desire to start again. I know it's true that if ever we as children did a kind of a drawing or had some writing to do, that we find that we made a mess in some way, so we rip the paper up and we start again. And it's not very costly, and it's very easy to do that. And so there's an abundance of paper, so we can, every time we have an error, we can just rip it up and say, oh well, I've swallowed that one, I can start again. But we can't do that with everything. Sometimes we start upon a task, and it isn't all that easy to start again. Sometimes I feel, and I'm sure you must have shared this feeling with me as well, I wish I had made a better use of my school days. I often think if I could only start again, then I'd work a little harder. If I could only have my time all over again, then I would do this, that and the other. And I suppose that there isn't a person here, or a person living today, that doesn't sometimes have a feeling that he'd like to make a fresh start, start all over again. In one sense, we cannot. And that's quite true, isn't it? When we regard our lives and think of how old we are, we say, well, can I go back 20 years and 30 years or more? Well, no, I can't. Is there no miracle that can allow me to start again? Well, in one sense, there is no such new start. Because we have lived a certain amount of our lives up till this moment. And the days that we have used, gone through, we have spent them in a particular kind of way. And in one sense, we are able to say, no, I cannot change any of those days. Those days have gone. That time is spent. Then if we only thought on that line alone, we could become very miserable and very depressed. And we might despair and say, well, it's no use trying anymore. I've not done very well thus far, and it doesn't look to me that I'll change, and I might as well carry on like this. And many people despair. They despair of themselves. They can become weary of themselves and their own personalities. And a kind of a sorrow fills their hearts, and they become very depressed as well. But the gospel has something to say. But I want to be realistic about it. I know it is true that we can say that we are new creatures in Christ. But let us be quite honest now. We have lived up until this moment, and that if we were not Christian up until this night, then that amount of time surely has gone as we have spent it. But this is the wonderful thing. We can't make a fresh start and go back to the beginning again, but we can start anew. We can start from now, and we can be new people from now. And that, I think, is a comfort. It's a realistic one. Instead of saying in some kind of mystic way, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is as if you hadn't lived 20, 30 or 40 years, as the case may be. And we know full well that we have. And we know full well also that we can often have to bear the consequences of many things in that time. Yet it is a great comfort to know that I can become new now. I can become a new creature in Christ this day. And however long my life may have been, however much it may have been a wasted life, even if I should only live another week, it can be a life that counts, a real and a spiritual and a worthwhile thing. Then I would say that that far outweighs in blessing the sadness of the other. And surely it would be the desire of all of us here. We do desire to be better people. It is the desire of our hearts that we might be godly people, and that we might be likened to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, we can be made new in that sense. We have one verse to put it in this way: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. What he's saying is not eliminating the past. What he's saying is this: that in one way, that you're not the same person. You become a different person altogether. You can't deny the fact that you were that person that lived through that life. Yet at the same time, there is something new in you, that you're able to say, this is my true life, this is my real life. And this began that moment I felt anew the mercy of God in my heart. The greatest thing in all this world is to be a Christian. Whatever else you and I may be, whatever our position, our status in life, whatever our knowledge or our abilities, may be many and varied here tonight, I'm sure. Yet the greatest thing in all the world is to be a Christian now. And certainly when we come to our latest breath, the greatest thing in all the world just then is that we belong to God, and that we belong to God through our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is an appeal here, and the appeal is based on what has gone before, any part of the 11 chapters previous to verse 1 in chapter 12. Possibly all of it, but I suppose some parts of it more particularly than other parts. And the appeal is based on that. And this is the appeal. It's an appeal to a believer, to a person who is a committed Christian, who is born again. And it's a tender appeal. And he appeals on the mercy of God. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the appeal. And the little word that shows us that it's based on something else is that little word, therefore. I beseech you, therefore. So if you began reading at chapter 12 tonight, I suppose really what we really ought to do is to go back right to chapter 1 and verse 1 and plough steadily through the epistle of Romans. But I reckon that would take us a few years to do. And so we couldn't spend that amount of time starting just now without a stop. But what we can do is to be selective. And we can look at a part of that epistle and say, what is he resting this appeal on? Why is he saying, I beseech you, brethren, therefore? Why? Because he's writing to a people that know something of the grace of God. Do you know that grace? The first heading I'd like to bring to you tonight to help us in our theme is this: our justification. We know what that word means. We certainly know what it means in the ordinary secular sense of the word when we say he's trying to justify himself. Usually we have pity upon a person like that and feel sorry for them and say, you see, he's done wrong and he's trying to cover up for himself. He's trying to justify himself and he's failing to do so by implication. And here we have talk of a justification where somebody steps in and although we've done wrong and although we've sinned, he justifies us in the sight of God. He puts us right in the sight of God. In one sense, it's a very simple little picture. Supposing you think of a child in the family and he has done wrong, but you have dealt with this. Then another member of the family comes in and is going to severely reprimand that little child. And then you say, just one moment. All this has been dealt with. What are you doing? You are justifying that child. And you're saying, all is well. It has been dealt with. I've seen to it all. Yes, he was wrong. That is true. But it has all been dealt with. We have been justified. Somebody is doing it for us. And this epistle is known as a great epistle on the teaching of justification by faith. Now, I'd like you to come with me to another chapter. If you turn to chapter 3, and from verse 24 to the end, I'm not going to go through all those verses, but I'm certainly going to look at some of them. I would say that that passage of Scripture in the Epistle to the Romans must be the clearest and the finest declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Have you sometimes felt like this? Well, we know the gospel is in the Bible. We know it's in the Old Testament. We know it's in the New Testament. But do we not draw the way of salvation rather by implication? We have themes that we and get runs from here, there and everywhere, and that to a certain degree is true. Have you sometimes said, I wish there was a chapter in the Bible that spelt out, if you can use reverently the word formula, that spelt out the formula point by point precisely, so that as well as these many strands have built up, that there is also this clear unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, there is. And it's found in this chapter, chapter 3 in Romans, starting from verse 24. And they're wonderful words. But look at verse 22 and 3 with me, first of all. It's been a long argument, talking about all sorts of different people. And Paul is concerned that everybody might see that the gospel applies for them. Now, I'm not going to all the details, but just name them. In one chapter, he goes to explain a person like this. Here is the religious man, and he takes particularly the Jew. The person is devout, and he knows the law of God. And he stands before the law of God as having come short of the glory of that law, the will of God. And so he said to that very religious and devout person, see, you have not really fulfilled the law of God as God desires you to fulfill it. It's a mechanical understanding of it. And really, when you think of the spirit of the law, you have failed. That's in the first few chapters. Then also in that same chapter, somebody might say, ah, well, the man who knows the law, because he knows the law, he's condemned. What about the other person? Well, there is, in this epistle, a verse in chapter 5 or 6 that says, gives a hypothetical case and says, where there is no law, there is no condemnation of sin. But it's not meant to say that in the sense that we can get away with it, if that were so, but it's not so. Take now the non-Jew, or the person now, the non-religious. The person that has no idea of the law of God, that is the Ten Commandments. That we should love God with all our heart and soul and our neighbours ourselves. And we might say, well, he can go free. He may sin, but because he doesn't know the law, where there is no law, therefore there is no condemnation and no sin. Ah, says Romans, Epistle to the Romans, that's not so. They may not have the full law of God, as it is in the Ten Commandments, but God has put in the heart of every man a law. And every man is conscious of breaking a law of God. So whoever thou art, he said, thou art without excuse. Whether it be a devout and a religious man who is well accustomed to the demands of God, yet fallen short of them, or whether it is a completely irreligious man who has not worshipped God, who has never come to give due to God, yet in his heart there is, by the grace of God, a law that tells him that in sinning he breaks the law of God. And after that argument he comes in verse 22, the end of, for there is no difference, you see, between the very religious man who knows the law of God and knows that he's broken the law, and the very irreligious man, yet who knows a law of God. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's the meaning of that verse. It is a very all-embracing verse in a deeper way than perhaps you and I have ever considered. The very religious and the irreligious as well. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he clears a way for the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 24 and 25, to the only two I'd like to look at now, he says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Where is their hope then? If the religious man and the irreligious man are condemned by the law and a law of God, what hope is there for them? It is by the grace of God. That's the meaning of the gospel, you know. It is a gracious act of God that draws near to you or to myself. And may well be drawing near for the first time to some who are here tonight. Being justified, being accounted all right, being accounted acceptable in the sight of God. Somebody is intervening. The law condemns me. Here is the voice of God and says to this sinner is condemned in the sight of God. And it's as if there's a great voice coming out and saying, Ah, this sinner I will justify. This sinner is right in the sight of God. Well, why? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then we have this word, redeemer. A person who pays a price. Rather than stay on that, let us come immediately into verse 25. Whom God has set forth. And I stay there. There is a wonderful aspect of the gospel here, which has thrilled my soul over these last few weeks. We might look at the gospel in this way and say, here we are, an angry and an offended God. Now here is the gospel and Jesus Christ. I believe in him, and so that God's mind might be changed, so that God might be persuaded to have mercy upon me. That's not the case. Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. It isn't a sinner coming to Christ and persuading God, but it is God providing a savior for the sinner. It's a tremendous difference. So now you can say that it is a God-centered gospel. It comes from him and it goes to him, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now then, in the reading this morning, you may remember, and also in this background that I have in chapter 3, is this word propitiation. How important is it? It's a very important word. Monday night we were talking about this and showing the difference between expiation and propitiation. You may have a Bible before you now that has the word expiation. Then it's not a translation. It is an interpretation. It may be very good, generally speaking, but it's taking the edge off that part which is vital to the soul. There is some good there, of course. If it was God has set forth Jesus Christ to be my expiation for my sins. Now, what does he mean? That my sin might be cancelled out. More or less, the gospel will be this. God is saying, forget it. All right. Forget it. You have sinned. My character is holy, but I can bend a little. Forget it. Our sin is cancelled out. But that is not the truth of the Bible. God is willing to forgive our sin. But he doesn't say, oh well, come round anyway, round the back door. Forget it, it's all right. I'll wink an eye. I'll not look too closely. Not that at all. We have the word propitiation. This is the meaning of the word. It means that there is an offended party. God is offended with us. Not offended in the pouty way that you and I know, but a deep offense to the very center of his character, the main attribute that declares what God really is like, if you remember, is that shining attribute which crowns them all, the holiness of God. The righteousness and the holiness of God. Whom God has set forth, the offended God, nevertheless, provides a person who will pay the penalty and take the offense away so that those who are far away may be brought nigh. Now, he is willing to forgive, but not in that slack, careless way. Oh, forget it, it doesn't matter, sweep it under the mat, it's all right. It doesn't really matter, so long as it's out of sight. There must be a dealing with that sin where Jesus Christ pays a penalty. There is an offense. We are the offenders. There is the offended. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He pays a price and appeases and satisfies an offended God. But this is set forth by God himself, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And you and I might ask, well, where is the center of all this now? Where did this happen? It's a very wonderful verse. And it's in the Bible. And try as people may, they will not be able to get it out. It's there. to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Ah, we might say, I don't like that. Let us have the cross merely to display affection, kindness, tolerance, self-sacrifice, in a general meaning of the term, any of those things. My Saviour's obedience. But it's my Saviour's obedience and blood. We are not only in the sight of God, it is not just the sweeping away of our sin. We are cleansed. We are made pure in the sight of God. And it must be that way. And that is the only way. And in your heart, if you're a Christian, there must be a faith in his blood, in his person, that brings you this forgiveness, that brings you into a relationship with God, that no longer is he offended with you, but that you are a forgiven man in Christ, our justification. Then we come to chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So secondly, I fail to find really an adequate word, but just to help us, this word, our obligation. This is the appeal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What's he saying here? Paul wants to show to us that there is an involvement of the whole person. Now, why should he stress that? Now, there is one rather ordinary reason in a way, although it may not sound very ordinary to us, and it's to do with the many philosophies that abounded at the time. There was that teaching, merely based in Greek philosophy, that matter was evil and the spiritual was good. And there was this kind of dichotomy, this kind of split, where people could say your soul and your heart could worship God, but your body was evil anyway, so why try? And they made this kind of division, an almost schizophrenic kind of religious idea. No, said Paul, that is totally non-biblical, unscriptural. It is the whole entire personality. The Bible admits that we are soul and body. That is true. Yet at the same time, he does not divide us as personalities. So that we are given to understand this, that when a person comes to this forgiveness and to this relationship, that all he is involved in the salvation of God. So the body is included. Yet, the language is ritualistic. Makes you feel as if you were back in the Old Testament. There you see a lamb or a goat or some animal being brought to the sacrifice. And every time you and I think of a sacrifice, we think of a dead body. One that has already been killed and presented upon an altar, and then it is burnt, or whatever kind of form of ritual they might have. And when we think of a sacrifice, we say, ah, yes, that's all right. It is a dead thing that you bring, and that is your sacrifice, and that is your gift. Now then, what he's saying here, I want you, he said, to get the idea of bringing something to God. I want you to capture that thought in the Old Testament of bringing an offering to God and yourself, but not dead, living. Listen to the verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that's a lovely, warm little phrase there. He's saying, in the mercies of God, that he presents your bodies a living sacrifice. It's a beautiful thought. And Paul wants us to see this. He's saying, see, now that you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm coming to the end of my letter, I beg you Christians in the city of Rome, I beg you Christians in all times that may read this epistle, and to us here tonight, present your bodies. Come, the idea of the Old Testament, but you are the sacrifice, but not a dead thing that can do nothing, but a living thing, that your body and your soul and all that you are might be a living sacrifice unto God himself. The thought is to be found in many ways in this epistle. Think of chapter 6, and I think it's verse 13. Neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members instruments of righteousness to God. He's saying something very wonderful. He said, I want you as a believer now to be aware you still have a body. You're living in this body, in this tabernacle of flesh. Now, what should you be like? Ah, you might say, when I sing praises to God, my heart is lifted up, and I delight to go to church, and that is great and good. And I love to hear messages about God and the ways of God. I love to know of these things, and I love to sing the psalms or the hymns, as the case may be. I delight in these things, and they give me a great thrill. Well, is there anything else? Well, yes. That our whole lives should be like a song of praise to God. Everything that we are and have, every part of our body, that our members are instruments of righteousness unto God. That's the appeal. Listen to how it's put. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I wonder why he made this appeal. I think it was because there was such a great deal in the thoughts of people in worshipping God of the mechanical. So long as you did this and went there and sang that or observed this thing, that this surely was a good thing. You'd given God his due. No, he says, that's not really it. That is a mechanical, external understanding. There is a worship of God. There is the raising of the arms or the voice, you might say, in praise to God. But there is also presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, that every member of our body might be instruments of righteousness to this great God, which is holy and acceptable to God. And also he says, you know, I'm not being unreasonable. It is your reasonable service. Why does he say reasonable? You go back to that word, therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because he has saved you, serve him. Because he has forgiven you, live in obedience to him. Because you are his, then walk in his ways. I beseech you, brethren, it is your reasonable service to do this. But he doesn't leave us there. I come to the last thought, our transformation. There is a next verse here which can be a great help to all of us here tonight. But how can this be? We might say, well, I desire that. This means that I'm on that altar of sacrifice all the time. You know, it doesn't mean in a slavish way I'm always on my knees or always reading the Bible, although I must read the Bible and I must pray. What does it mean then? Does this mean all the time? Yes, it means all the time. How can I be like this all the time? The frailty of my flesh, the lust of my heart, all these things, they hinder me. The world that I live in, the things that surround me, the attacks of Satan, how can I be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God? It sounds rather an unreasonable thing, rather than my reasonable service. Well, listen to verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. I like that. I'd like to be transformed. But before we can talk of transformation, there is a negative here. Paul is very realistic. He doesn't give us some things that are absolutely impossible to us, or a mystic kind of idea that is not realistic in its application at all. He starts off with, and be not conformed to this world. You say, why do you say that, Paul? Because if you are interested in presenting your body a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service, then you begin by not conforming with the world. Well, why start with a negative? And there is a reason. Paul here is taking into account the sin of our hearts. He has to. 8 out of the 10 commandments are negative. And if you notice in the Bible how many instructions are negative, there are some positive ones, but how many negative ones there have to be in proportion in order to get the positive one across? Because prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So he tells us, be not conformed to this world. Now what does he mean by that phrase? Well, the word that you can put in its place, if you like, the more modern word is this, be not patterned after the ways of this age and generation. And something comes, it's not only sin here, something more. Be not patterned to this age. Now this is the full meaning of this particular phrase. This age, meaning a period of time that has limitation, 50, 60, 70 years, as the case may be, that we are in that age. And he's saying, don't be foolish now. As a Christian, you have set your mark on God himself. Your eternal destiny is settled, and you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Begin to think big. Stop thinking in this tiny little human earthy way. Be not patterned, and pattern your life, putting the limits of your life with the limits of the age that you live in, with all its limitation of knowledge and of sin and all that is implied in the age. Be not conformed, because it will pass by, and another age will come, and that will pass by, and another age will come, and that will pass by. Therefore, he says, if you want to come to real grips with God, be not taken up, be not patterned with what is dominant in the particular age that you are living in. Its sins and its little ways, its idiosyncrasies, its little fashions, its little fads, its little delights, all the little things that belong to it. Don't be enticed by it. Don't be deceived by it. Be not conformed. Be not patterned with an age that can pass. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. We've come there. To that place now where I can say I am justified in the sight of God because of the gospel. I desire to present my body a living sacrifice. I am willing to be estranged in one sense, or not to conform to the pattern of this age. Now then, Lord, tell me, how can I be transformed? Everything has been prepared now, ready for our transformation. He tells us, we are transformed in this way. Do you remember the verses? Be not conformed, and then verse 3, for I say, through grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that's important. Oh, you might say, it's all a matter of understanding. Yes and no. When you become a Christian, something happens to your mind. It is enlightened. Same mind, the same abilities. Yet something has happened to you. The Bible calls it the enlightenment of our understanding. Indeed, without that enlightenment, we cannot come to know God. For the natural man knoweth not the things of the Spirit. Once we come to the Lord, there is an enlightenment. So a miracle has taken place. You can express it in many ways. Scales taken away from our eyes. Dimness taken away from our understanding. Do you remember that appeal in that hymn? Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, the present age, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. Now there is a way. Now what is this? Taking away that dimness and releasing us from the darkness of our nature sphere. Our mind has a deeper understanding of the things of God. It enlightens. Now, by the renewing of the mind, what happens to that mind? Many things happen. And they're constantly happening. There is a renewing that goes on and on and on. It can happen, say, on a service like this during this day sometime. And the Word of God, which remember, is not only information, the Word of God now, like burning truth, can enter your heart as a believer. How does it enter your heart? Well, truth can't enter your heart. Or the seat of your personality now? Come to my understanding. But which understanding? My enlightened understanding. And my enlightened understanding brings it to the depths of my heart and the depths of my being. When once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. And so this truth comes to me through a renewing of my mind. And I learn something more about God and obedience. And then again I come to the Word of God or to the worship of God. And there again the Holy Spirit applies this burning truth to my enlightened understanding, and then again strengthened again in its understanding, renewed again. And then this presented to my willing heart, and my heart burns and bursts almost with its newness again, of things I knew and yet I didn't know, and I learn anew, and they have their effect upon my life. And then again, and again, and again. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Sanctification. Sanctification begins there. It's centering God, of course, but as far as we are concerned, in the enlightened understanding. And the enlightened understanding presenting it to our hearts and the depths of our being. And this resulting in obedience in our lives. And thus, we are transformed. We go from strength to strength. And from grace to grace, and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the things of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. How shall I then as a believer discover the will of God? How shall I know in my life that perfect and that good and that perfect will of God? Firstly, you must be justified. Firstly, we must know that we are right in the sight of God, that there is no difference between us, that we need the grace of God, and that we are immersed in the merits of Christ. That must be there. And once that life is there, there is this appeal. I beseech you, brethren, there's something we occupy ourselves in. Present your body a living sacrifice. Excellent thought. But how do I do it? It's a picture. What does it mean? It's spelled out to us. This is my appeal to you. Be not conformed to a fleeting, passing little idiosyncrasy of this age. But be transformed and transformed. Well, how? By the renewing of our enlightened understanding. By it pouring that knowledge into our hearts. And by that knowledge and that truth showing itself in every part of our lives, that we might know in every situation that good and that perfect will of God. That's how he makes us new. The past shall be forgotten. We are a forgiven people. We have begun to live. And yet in some wonderful way, this new life that brings us to God involves every part of our being. And this, says Paul, is our reasonable service. We can't go back and be babies again and start again. But we can be born anew spiritually and have a new and a wonderful life in the Lord Jesus Christ. A new lease. And in one sense you can say that lease does not terminate, because when we come to the end of this earthly little life, we only end it in order to begin a life that is fuller and greater and deeper and more wonderful still. To know God in this life is a great, a clean, and a good and a wonderful thing. But to see him as he is, we have no words that can describe such loveliness and such beauty and such wonder. This we know. We are marching to Zion. May God grant us this grace. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon our hearts and our lives, and pray, O Lord, that we might be given that understanding from thee, that thy word might be applied in our life, that men might know that we are those who obey that good and perfect will of God. Amen.